We're in 1 Peter, as we have been the past two times that I've spoke. 1 Peter and chapter 1 is where we will read again tonight. 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many wonderful truths that you have for us. Lord, the many ways that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, in nature around us, in your presence in other believers, in the ways that you have interacted with our spirits in disciplining us or in uplifting us and encouraging us. Lord, I thank you for the spiritual life that you offer that is so distinct from the life that is here. Lord, as we open your word tonight, I just ask that you would speak to all of us, that you would open our eyes and help us to understand more about you and the things about you that are so wonderful and so amazing, things that we long to know better, things that our hearts desire most of all, whether we're conscious of it or not, Lord, to be with you and to be fulfilled and to be complete. Lord, show us these things and speak to our hearts tonight, and be evident in our midst and work in a powerful way. God, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the great God that you are. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned before, we've been in the book of 1 Peter for two messages now. Just a couple weeks ago, we were in the first three verses of this passage that I read, looking at who it was written to. And it is written to Christians. They're the only ones expected to understand the exhortations of the book, and also the only ones who can claim the promises of this letter. And then we looked into the early blessings that Peter writes to these Christians from the peninsula in Turkey, the Anatolian Peninsula. And we briefly considered the goodness of wishing grace and peace to be multiplied to someone. And then we jumped into the blessing that Peter holds for God. And we finished up in verse 3, and we were considering the implications of a living hope. The living hope that we have is a distinct hope, in that, first of all, we have hope. We read in other passages that we do not mourn as those who have no hope. There are those who are in the world today that can't look at death and see anything beyond it. That all they have is what is now. And when death comes, and death does come for everyone here, there's nothing more, and they have no hope. But we do have a hope. We have a living hope. Our hope is distinct in that it is living, as contrasted with a dead hope, a hope that is in something that is not true. Most noticeably, at the time that Peter was writing it, this would be the hope of the Jews, who looked for a Messiah yet to come, but had missed the true Messiah already coming, and so their hope was dead. Their hope was a hope. They were expectant of something in the future, but it wasn't really there. And so their hope was dead. And in contrast, we have a living hope because what we have to look forward to is real and is genuine and is yet to come and will come. It is sure. Also, our hope is a living hope in the sense that the end of our hope, the expectation that we have, is life. So many in the world look at death, and all that's beyond death is more death. All that's beyond death is being forgotten, or possibly your memoirs lasting, or something like that. But we look forward to life. And so our hope is a living hope. It's a lively hope. And all that is in our hope has to do with life. Recently, our brother Warren Henderson, both at Myrtle Beach, and he also mentioned it here, he gave a definition of hope and said it was present joy in future blessing. And I really, really like that definition. And it fits very well this passage that we have before us. Because as Peter considers what our hope is, the future blessings that we have, it leads him to great strokes of joy in his writing. And his description of what he looks forward to leads him to conclude inexpressible joy. So our hope is a present joy, that is, we can have joy now in future blessings, in what is yet to come, because they are certain, because they are good, and because we have a hope, because we have something to look forward to. He continues to develop our understanding of this living hope in verse 4 and following, in what we have to look forward to. In verse 4, we read the object of our living hope. It says, "For God has begotten us again to this living hope, to be resurrected to an inheritance reserved for us in heaven." And the inheritance that we have is not like anything on earth. He gives three adjectives or three short phrases to describe the inheritance. And when you read through it the first time, you think, okay, he's emphasizing it. He's saying the same thing three times. But if you look at the words more closely, there's a different aspect in each one of the adjectives that he uses. Firstly, he says the inheritance is incorruptible. This means that what we will receive cannot be tainted by outside sources. Nothing can detract from where it stands now. The inheritance that we look forward to, where it is now, is where it will be. And nothing is going to change that. Nothing's going to come in to make it worse. It's not going to be broken. It's not going to be voided. It's incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. When we receive an inheritance or a gift here, it can be damaged. It can be tarnished. It can have something come in and ruin it. It can be taken away from us. But the inheritance that we have in heaven is incorruptible. There is nothing that can taint it or damage it, make it worse in any way than where it is now. Secondly, and I probably wouldn't have chosen this order, but he did. Secondly, the inheritance is undefiled. So where incorruptible said that it can't be changed, undefiled has a connotation that there's nothing wrong to begin with. There's nothing in it. What it looks like in face value is what it is all the way through. Genuine and pure and clean. It is good throughout. So, in worldly gifts, we might look at something and from outside the box, it looks great. And then you open it up and you're very disappointed. But that's not the case with our inheritance that we have from God. It is undefiled. There is nothing in it that we will look at it and say, this is not the value that I expected. You could imagine that you're promised a great tract of land somewhere. And you go and you say, yes, I'm going to have lots of land. And you go and it's a swamp. And you can't do anything with it. How happy would you be with your gift when you got there? It's defiled. It's worthless. It's not what you expected. But our inheritance is not like that. It's undefiled. It starts out genuinely good throughout. And it's incorruptible. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered to be made worse. Thirdly, the inheritance fadeth not away. This one to me is the most amazing. When I think about everything in this world, everything that I can think of, no matter how good it starts out, eventually, it's not as good. I can think of so many examples, so many that I can't think of one to point out to you. The sun itself is burning itself out. It's fading. It's going away. Relationships that you start that are so wonderful to begin with, after a while, they're just good. After a while, after that, they're familiar. And then maybe once in a while, they're really, really good again. But they fade. It's not the same throughout. But the inheritance that we have will not fade. It will not lose its original shininess, its original luster. When we're there for the, in human terms, 500,000th year, it's the same as when we were there the first time. That's how enjoyable it is. It's not going to fade. And as I think about that, as I think about the prospect of going somewhere and enjoying it as much the first time as every subsequent time after that, knowing that it is all good, that nothing can change it or make it worse, not even me. What a wonderful inheritance. What a wonderful promise we have. What a beautiful gift that we have in front of us. And so the hope that we have for this wonderful thing is beyond our conception. It's beyond our understanding because we can't compare it to anything here. This past Tuesday, I used this same thought line at Awana, and I asked the boys there, if you were to go to heaven for a week and come back, how would you describe it for your friends? What would you tell them about it? And so, initially, you start out with these very general adjectives of good. It was good. Or perfect. It was perfect. You know, and then as you move around the room and you ask each one of them something, they run out of words. So they start making phrases. One of them in particular was, there won't be any advertisements for Jonas Brothers or Hannah Montana. I don't expect many of you to understand what that is, but for a teenage boy, that's a really annoying thing. So basically, there were no annoyances or disturbing things in heaven. But we also got some ideas of when you get to heaven, you'll have one of those shiny things on your head and you'll get to fly. Won't that be great? And as we think about heaven, even right now, you picture heaven You see a building in the clouds. You see a couple of guys in white robes, possibly with wings on, playing a harp, sitting on a cloud. And I think, man, how boring is that? I don't want to sit on a cloud and play a harp. And our ideas of heaven are so warped by what we're able to understand here. Even in the descriptions of heaven in the Bible, you know, they use all these pictures of precious metals and jewels and all these flowery words of things that basically amount to, it's great, and I can't describe it. And yet, so often we try to put some limitation on it. Or we try to say, oh, it's going to be like this. Or we'll get to see all our loved ones. That'll be the great part about heaven. I know it's not a comfortable thing for most people to hear, but I don't think that that will be the best part of heaven. And I'm not sure that it will be a part of heaven. Jesus says you will not be given in marriage in heaven, but you'll be as the angels. So any relationships here, even marriage, are annulled in heaven. But in place of that, you have the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who completes you more, that knows you better, that fulfills you more than anyone here could, that loves you more. And perhaps we will be able to interact with other saints. We will be able to do something with them, but it's not going to be one of the better parts. The better parts of heaven will be enjoying Him. And our understandings of things that are enjoyable often fall in the lines of those that we love and spending time with those that we love. And I think to a certain extent, those best memories that you have of love, of feeling love, of feeling accepted, they're cheap imitations of heaven. And so right now, as the best thing that we can understand, it's a good thing to hold on to. And say, okay, heaven will be similar to this, but a lot, lot better. As I was thinking about the words that Peter uses to describe heaven, I thought of that verse in James 1 that says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. To be with the one who is the source of every good and perfect thing is to know true goodness and true perfection. And it's just a wonderful thing to stop and think about. This inheritance that we have in front of us that caused Peter to stop what he was writing about and to say, blessed be God. Because He's given us this. The better thing yet. So there is this inheritance out there that Jesus has provided. In verse 5, I believe it's verse 5. No, it's the end of verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for you. To think that He had you in mind as He reserved this inheritance. And even better than that is the way that it keeps going. Because who are you in the context of this passage? Is it you are the one who has worked hard enough to deserve a wonderful retirement from this earth? Is it you, the one who is so naturally good that you deserve to be pampered by God? And it's not either of those. Not at all. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. You haven't done anything but believe that the Almighty God is strong and faithful enough to accomplish what He has said that He will. And you rely on Him to do it all. If we think that we will gain entrance to heaven and share in the best inheritance that was ever devised, of which we'd already discussed, if we think that we can do that any other way, then we're wrong. But why would you want it any other way? Why would you want to have to be good enough, perfect enough, to work hard enough to deserve this inheritance? Why would you want to hope that you're on the list, that you're good enough, that you were born right, that you're handsome enough? Isn't it refreshing to know that we don't have to count on us to be anything? That this inheritance doesn't count on me. It's not because of anything that I am. If it comes down to it, and you have to depend on either yourself, with your scrawny arms, your small mind, and your only a few years of experience, or you had to depend on the omnipotent, omniscient, and eternally omnipresent God, who would you vote for? Why do we even have an issue with this? Why do we even think that we're smart enough to grasp it all, to understand it all, and to classify it all and the way that it should be? And to think that we know better, that if we do enough good, we'll be good enough. Why even go that route? When instead, you can ask the one in charge to do it for you. What a wonderful thing it is to have an inheritance reserved for us by the one that is in charge, that created it, and that will not fail. I can't imagine having it any better. What a wonderful God we have who would do such for us, that would provide such a way for us, and would keep it for us. So what does that mean for us? As it goes through the passage, what is left for us to do? Why not rejoice? Seems simple enough. All the work is done. He's reserved the inheritance for you. You have the hope. You have the expectation of that good to come. He's kept it for you by your faith in Him, by your reliance on Him. So rejoice. And so he says, in your salvation that is to be revealed, in your inheritance that is perfect, that cannot be changed, that will not fade away, that is kept by God, in that you greatly rejoice. But sometimes this world doesn't feel like the place to rejoice. Sometimes, though you do your best to obey God's word, you try so hard to live peaceably with all men, sometimes life is hard. Sometimes you get rejected. You get treated as though you are different, that you don't belong in the company of your peers. You get belittled by those who think they are something, or you have to face serious consequences for standing up for your beliefs. Sometimes the world seems like it is trying to lure you away, to make you think that God isn't keeping you after all. Maybe you were wrong all along. And in those times, we have heaviness. We are burdened by the temptations and the trials. But Peter says those times are only for a season. They may seem long. They may seem too hard, but they are not the end. The process of trials and temptations, it serves to purify your worth, to show your mettle, to make you more precious, so that you will be better equipped to praise and honor the one who has given you so much. And in return, the wording seems to state that there will be praise and honor and glory for you as well as Christ. Christ has worked in you. He will deserve all the praise and the honor and the glory, but there will be praise and honor and glory for you to share in His presence. at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I didn't dive into the trials and the temptations in this letter. But Peter will get into it heavier later. For now, he says, I know that there are hard times. But he says, the theme of this part of the commendation concerning their suffering, it seems to be that they should keep focused on the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this inheritance. You have this hard time for a season. It's not the end. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and it will result in praise and honor and glory then. So stop focusing on the now, and remember Him whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And as we remember Jesus, we will be able to understand, along with Peter, all of the wonderful things that are overflowing from his pen as he writes these things. Jesus is the lovable one. He says, whom having not seen, ye love. Peter could look back and he could remember Jesus' face. He could remember Jesus' voice. He could remember so many things that he did. But we can't do all those things. We never did see Jesus. We don't know what he sounded like. And we only have a very short list of the things that he has done. And yet, we love him. Amen? Amen. We love him because he died for us. We love him because he works in us. We love him because we know him through experiences in which he speaks to our hearts and comforts and strengthens us. We love him because he cares enough to discipline us when we strayed from him. If none of those things are true of you, then you don't love him. But once you experience his salvation, his presence and his work, then it's not a question of doubting his existence or his truth. But it is an understanding of the lovable personality of Christ. And now we don't see him, but we believe in him. We see him working. We feel his presence and his interaction with our spirit. We know that he is changing us, and we rejoice. We rejoice with joy that cannot be expressed, full of glory. The joy that results from receiving the gifts that Jesus has given you is not something that can be told in words. That's what Peter says. Inexpressible joy. Joy unspeakable. As I thought about what inexpressible joy might mean in actual practice, I thought about this cute little story that I heard from Christmas. My little 2-year-old nephew, Elijah, over in Indonesia, received a gift of some underwear, big boy underwear, with his favorite characters from his favorite Disney movie. And it was a 3-pack. And he was so excited that he put one pair on over his clothes. And then he put another pair on over that one. And then he put the last pair on top of all those. And as I thought about it, is there anything that he could have said that would have expressed his joy, his gratitude, his happiness with the gift any better? My mom gave him this gift. Do you think my mom had a little better inkling of his emotion on the gift or on my French press coffee maker, which I really do enjoy and I'm very thankful for? Do you think that she understood how much he liked it or how much I liked it as I opened it and said, wow, thank you. I forgot that I'd asked for this. Of course, his joy was more evident. That inexpressible joy. He didn't know how to say it, or he didn't even want to say it. All he wanted to do was enjoy it. was to go ahead and put it on and to show the world. Is our joy, our sense of contentment in Christ, our exuberance with the gifts that He's given us, is it making us do things that seem silly? That the world looks at and says, why in the world is he doing that? Why is she doing that? Is that the kind of joy that we see in our lives? To be honest, it's hard to picture that even in my own life. As I think about joy, joy is a difficult concept for me to grasp. To understand that lasting contentment, because so often I find myself far from what would be joy. But those times when I am far from joy are the times when I'm thinking about myself. The times when I'm thinking about the things that I want, the things that I expect, the things that I think are good or should be some way, and not the times when I'm thinking about what Christ has yet for me. The times when I think about how I've failed, or the times that I think about how I've not been a certain way, or I've not gotten to a certain place where I want to be. That's when I don't feel joy. When I do feel joy is when I know that God is using me. When Christ is working in me, when I can look ahead and I can see that this inheritance is for me, that He has done so many things for me. And the more that I keep that in the forefront of my mind, not this thesis that I need to write that I'm getting really frustrated with, not the school that I've been in for 23 straight years. Not the friendships that I have that are difficult at times. When I put all of that away and I think about Christ, that's when I have joy. That's when I have a joy that I can't tell you about. A joy that is difficult to explain to someone who doesn't have it. And that is when the joy will overflow my life and I'll be able to live following Him. That's all I have for tonight. I would challenge you to go through and to look at these verses again. To read from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See why. Why so many blessings on God? What has He done? What does it mean to you? What does it mean that He's given you a new life and a living hope? What does it mean that you have an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, and that fadeth not away? Think about it until you have the joy that Peter speaks of. That was a natural flow from his thoughts in this passage. Grasp that joy. Understand the present joy and future blessings that this living hope is. And let it control your life. Let it move in your heart. Spur you on to do things that maybe they seem silly. But if they bring praise and honor to God, then they're worth it. Let's pray. God, I thank You for a wonderful inheritance that is beyond anything that I have here. That is beyond anything that we can grasp or write about, that we can comprehend or put our hands on. Lord, the reality of heaven that will make this time in earth feel like a dream. The true, the genuine good that is in heaven that will make us look back at the things we thought were good here and think they were nothing. God, I look forward to that. I look forward to the day when your Son will appear, when I will go to be with him, and all glory and honor and praise will be given to him, and I will be able to share in his presence because you've kept me until that day. Lord, keep working. Keep bringing me closer to your Son. Keep bringing each one of us closer to you. Give us that joy that is inexpressible as we understand the goodness of what you've done and of who you are. God, I thank you for your many wonderful gifts and all that you've done. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray this evening. Amen.